Last week, I shared with you some thoughts about Emmanuel. We were talking about the song, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, and how deeply rooted in Scripture that song is. And one of the phrases in that song is, Jesus, our Emmanuel, which leaves the idea that there may be more than one, that he is our Emmanuel, but there might be others who belong to God in other places. So what I'd like to do with you this morning is to run through the concept of God being with us, why that's important, and how that's traced from the very beginning of the Old Testament all the way through to today, where we are and where Emmanuel is with us. So we begin this in the garden. It's important to understand why Genesis chapter 1 is so insistent that everything was good. Seven times it is mentioned, and it was good, and it was good, and it was good, and it was good. And then one time after that, kind of to capsule everything, and God saw everything he had made, and it was very good. In Genesis 1, verse 31. What is God trying to say by telling us repeatedly, it was good, it was good, it was good? And I want you to think about where Eden and the garden are. First of all, they're on a mountaintop, and mountaintops have great significance. We sing songs like we sang, Standing on this Mountaintop. And we sing to the mountaintops and on top of this mountain. And we understand that mountains seem to have some kind of special relationship with God. People think about that. So in Florida, at Florida camp, it's so interesting to go to the Florida camp up in Leesburg and hear all these young people singing with great fervor, Oh Lord, I need a mountain to stand on. Probably no one could need one more than we do here, because there is no mountain in Florida. Well, there is Mount Dora, but not much. But the point of that song and the point of the idea of a mountain seems to be the higher we go, the closer we get to God, a.k.a. Genesis 10 and the Tower of Babel, or 11 and the Tower of Babel. God built the Garden of Eden on a mountain. You say, well, how do you know that, Ralph? Well, because chapter 2, verse 10 says there's this river that flows from Eden and then branches into four other rivers, and rivers only flow down. They don't flow up, and they don't even flow stable for long. So the idea is that God built this Edenic garden, this wonderful place, and intended it to be where he would be with his people. And that's almost subtly given to us. I mean, first of all, every tree is there, every kind of tree. You love apples, they're there. You love mangoes, they're there. You like bananas, they got them. And every kind of tree-bearing fruit is there. And not only is that true, but it even goes on to talk about abundant precious metals like gold and other metals that are found in that area. What is all that meant to say? This is the place where everything you need is found. Everything. There's not anything you could want that you can't find in that Garden of Eden. And then you add this one aspect that makes it the ultimate place. God walks in this garden. God himself is present in the garden. And not as some ninja, you know, you can't hear him or see him, but I'm pretty sure he was here. No, he walks in such a way that he makes noise when he walks. I don't know if he's heavy-footed, or I don't know if he loves shuffling through leaves like some of us do, or it's rocky ground and you can't help but hear him walk, or sand and you can't help, but it says they heard God walking in the garden. They heard him. So what is the point of that? Why is that mentioned there? I think it's because they were used to meeting God there. You know, we come here on the first day of the week, and we come here midweek often, and at other times when we gather. And if someone were to ask us and we were to put our spiritual answer hat on, and they said, "Why are you going?" We'd say, "I'm going to meet with my Lord. I'm going to meet with my Savior," or "with my God. I'm going to meet with him." And I believe that happens here. We're gathered in his midst, and there are more than two or three of us, and he is with us as we gather. I believe that. But no one says, "Yeah, I happen to sit next to him. Last Sunday, the only seat available for God was right next to me. I sat with him. And I'll tell you what, man, I sang better than I've ever sung. Amen more than I've ever amened. And I stayed awake through the whole sermon." There's this sense in which we know God is with us, but there's not a palpable presence of God. There's not a visceral manifestation of God here. But there was in the garden. They walked with him and they talked with him. God was there with them, and he relished that relationship with them. He wanted that from them. And then what happens? His children are cast out. They're cast away. Because of sin, they're blocked from coming back into the garden. And what does that mean for them? Well, I mean, it means a lot of things. I'm sure it meant a lot of difficulties and labors. You know the story of Adam, and he's walking with his sons, and they're outside this big wall, and there's a cherubim with a sword. "Dad, what's on the other side of that wall?" "Oh, that's the Garden of Eden." "Oh, what a place. What a place. Everything we ever wanted was there. I mean, all kinds of food and beautiful rivers and every kind of animal was there. And well, Dad, we used to live there, you said?" "Yeah." "Well, what happened?" "Well, your mom ate us out of house and home." "That was funny. I don't know why y'all didn't get that. Was funny. It wasn't just her. It was him. Eating them out of house and home. And now they don't have it. And now they're away." But you know what they're away from more than all those other things? You know what matters more than the fact that they're away from food, and they're away from the animals, and they're away from the peace, and they're away from the ground that does not bring forth thorns and thistles? Do you know what matters most of all? They're not with God. They're not with God. He's not there. They don't walk with him anymore. He doesn't meet them in the cool of the evening. God is not there. And so history goes on. Through the book of Genesis, God's not walking with him anymore. He's talking to him. He's letting himself be known and manifested himself to them in different ways, but he's not among them like he was. And then you come to Mount Sinai, and God says, it's time for me to be back among you. So in Exodus chapter 25 and verse 8, when Moses is being given all the instructions at Mount Sinai, one of the things God says to him, and my guess is this made Moses' heart race, let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them. Build me a place where I can dwell among them. God wants to be back with his people. And so in Exodus chapter 40, the last chapter in the book of Exodus, they're building that place for him. And I love this. This is such a cool story. Chapter 40, and it says this, beginning in verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the sons of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, they did not set out until the day when it was taken up. For throughout all their journeys, the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and there was fire in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel. So you can read that when Israel came to a place to camp, because they're nomadic people, and they get ready to put up their tents, they set their tents up, three of the tribes on one side, three of the tribes on another side, three on another side, and three on the last side. And they set up their tents that way so that they could be around the tent of the Lord, where God would occupy and fill that with a manifestation of his presence, a visible manifestation, a cloud that filled the tabernacle. God is coming into it, and even Moses can't go into it when he's there. And then it manifests itself continually by a great cloud by day and fire by night. A cloud big enough to be seen by all the tents of the Israelites. So each morning you're an Israelite, you're in one of the tribes that has one of the outer edges. Hopefully you are comfortable being on that outer edge. You don't want to be too close to the fire at night. You sleep cold. But during the day, you don't need a lot of shelter from that cloud that shelters them by day. You get up and you open your tent flap and you walk out, and there it is. Oh, good, it's stationary. It's staying put. I like this place where we are. I've just gotten used to it. And then one morning you get up and you look, or even at night, it's on the move. Get everything together. Come on, we're on the move. Why? We want to stay with God. He's moving, we'll move. He's walking, we'll walk. He sits, we'll sit. God is among his people. And imagine life every day with God in your midst. You ever thought about that? I mean, we tell children and we say it of ourselves, you know, God's watching you, but we don't really think about that. I mean, you got to have a really good imagination to think about that. I was talking with a guy one time. He had preached for a congregation as a guest speaker. And he said, this congregation was not large, but they had the biggest contribution I have ever seen from a small group of people. And I was thinking, these people don't look wealthy. Where did that come from? And he said, then I realized what it was. Because when they took up the contribution, they sang, there's an all-seeing eye watching you. I said, seriously? He said, yeah. And I asked him, well, that's interesting. And he said, yeah, we sing it every Sunday. Hey, it works. There's an all-seeing eye watching you. But most of the time, we don't think about it that way. But how could you not think about it if every day you get up and there's this massive cloud, column of cloud, and at night when you get ready to go into your tent or come out, there's a massive column of fire. How can you not realize God is in our midst? God with us. God with us in the garden and now in the tabernacle. And the tabernacle will become the temple when they move to Jerusalem. And the same thing will happen there. When Solomon dedicates the temple, the cloud will fill the temple and push the priests out of it. God is occupying his place. And what's really fascinating about that to me is that word for the glory of God was adopted by the Jewish writers in the Talmud, and they called it the Shekinah. The Shekinah. The glory of God. Now, I knew what I was going to preach on this morning, but we sang about glory multiple times today. We did in the first hour, and we did in this third hour. We talked about the glory of God. But if you would understand that the way the Jews understood that, you'd be thinking in different terms. The Shekinah was the visible manifestation of God among his people. In the garden, he walked with them. In the tabernacle and the temple, he resided in their midst. God was with them. And while that tabernacle was there, and God was with the Ark of the Covenant, which is the mercy seat where God sat. The mercy seat. He sat in that tabernacle. In 1 Samuel chapter 4, there's a story about the Israelites going to war against the Philistines. And they decide they're going to hedge their bets by taking the Ark of the Covenant into battle with them. Because, why? That's where God is. Let's take God into battle. He can't lose. God can't be defeated. And yet, the Ark of the Covenant's captured by the Philistines. And it's really interesting, this wording of what happens when a messenger comes back to the Israelite people and he arrives at Shiloh where Eli the priest is presiding, and he brings the message, your sons are dead and the Ark of the Covenant has fallen into the hands of the Philistines. Eli is so shocked by that, he falls backwards and dies. Not at the mention of the death of his sons, but at the mention of the loss of the ark. Why? God isn't with us. And something really interesting then happens. Eli has a daughter-in-law, and she is very pregnant. And she, in probably distress, gives birth to this child and dies in childbearing. But before she dies, she names the child, and his name is Ichabod. Ichabod, which is just a strange name to us, but what it means is no glory. She is stating the case of Israel's loss. There is no glory among us anymore. The Shekinah is not with us. It's not here. No glory. The glory of God has departed from us. And then it returns when the temple is erected. The glory of God comes back. 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 10 through 13. And it dwells there in the midst of Jerusalem, in the temple in Jerusalem, until the Babylonians come in 586 and they destroy the temple. They destroy it. They level it. Now, Israel will return from captivity, but I want you to know something. When they rebuild the temple, there's no mention of the return of the Shekinah. There's no mention of that. As if God is saying, that's not where I'm going to dwell among my people. That's not it. And then when Herod rebuilds the temple, this magnificent edifice, it surpasses Solomon's version. There's no mention of the Shekinah glory in that temple. So since the fall of the temple of Solomon, the glory of God is not in manifest form among the Israelites. It's not there. And they long for it. They long for that. They want him to be back among them. And then this. They're waiting, waiting, waiting. And then Mary gets this message in Luke chapter 1. Verses 28 and 29. This Gabriel, the angel, is sent to her. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one." Listen, listen to the next words. Listen. "The Lord is with you." Now, we can take that. We can take that as just a statement like we would say, "The Lord be with you till we meet again." Or, "God bless you, go with God." We may take it that way. But that's not what the angel means. Because in Matthew chapter 1, verses 20 through 23, what is said is, "You will call his name Emmanuel, God among us, with us, walking with us, manifesting his glory." He returns to his people. Invisible form. God walks among his people. He touches his people. His footsteps can be heard. His hands can be felt. His eyes can be seen. God with us. Emmanuel. He is back. Born a mystery. God is coming to earth. Born a miracle. The virgin birth. Born a Messiah. The chosen one. The holy one of God. The one made in God's image. God with us. The manifestation of God in the presence of his people. So trace it. God in the garden, God in the tabernacle slash temple slash Jerusalem, and then God made flesh dwelling among us. The glory of God there at the garden. The glory of God there at the tabernacle and temple. The glory of God there in Jesus Christ. "I have seen your glory." The writer of that song is putting himself in that manifestation fold. But look, look, it doesn't end there. Psalm 132. We're coming to the end of the lesson. Psalm 132. Thirteen through sixteen. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it, listen, for his habitation. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I've desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her needy with bread. Her priest also I will clothe with salvation, and her godly ones will sing aloud for joy. Where? In Zion. And you may say, well, Ralph, that's in Palestine. That's in what we call the Holy Lands. No, no. Go to Hebrews chapter 12 and listen to the words of the writer. Verse 22, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Symbolically, we are on Mount Zion. And the glory of God dwells in us. In us. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you've been bought with a price. And listen to this word now. Listen to it in the context of what we said today. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Glory. The glory of God is seen in his people here. And what is that? Colossians 1:27 says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. So let me tell you, when we live like we're supposed to live, when we live in Christ Jesus, we see glory of God. We see what mercy looks like. We see what love looks like. We see what justice looks like. We see the glory of God in the people of God. And ultimately, we will see him as he is. I want to close with this. Annie Cousin, in 1857, wrote a song. It was based on some words that were spoken at the funeral of a preacher, Samuel Rutherford, a Scottish minister from the 1600s, and she was reading the information about his funeral, and he offered a phrase that she turned into a song 19 verses long. So if you song leaders ever want to punish a church, bless a church, sing The Sands of Time. The sands of time are sinking. The dawn of heaven breaks. the summer morn I've sighed for, the fair sweet morn awakes. Dark, dark hath been the midnight, but day spring is at hand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. The king there in his beauty, without a veil, is seen. It were a well-spent journey, though seven deaths lay between. The Lamb with his fair army doth on Mount Zion stand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. And now I want to share with you a verse that we never sing. I've rarely seen it in songbooks. It's the 16th verse of this song. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel. Don't you want to go there? Don't you want to see that? Don't you want to know what it's like to dwell in Emmanuel's land? You got to put on Christ. You got to live like Jesus. You got to put aside the life you want to live, and you got to live for him, because he lived and died for you. We're going to sing the song, Bring Christ Your Broken Life. It's been marred by sin, but the great news is spoken in the third phrase. He will create anew and make whole again. You need your life whole? Jesus is the answer. Come. Come live in Emmanuel's land. Come manifest the Shekinah glory of God in your life, so that you can see with your spirit eyes the Shekinah glory of Emmanuel. You do that while we stand and sing. Come.